So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 2. One of my favorite people, characters, although he's a living person, so it's not a made-up character like in a Tom Clancy novel or something, but one of my favorite characters is who we're going to look at tonight, the man who couldn't die before Christmas. So the sports world is taken up, obviously, today with the death of Franco Harris, 72 years old, passed away unexpectedly. He definitely wasn't a hero of mine in the sense of someone I rooted for, because you know where my football leanings are. I hated the Steelers with everything within me. But as I, talking about matured, as I matured and examined all those incredible players on the Steelers, he shines brightly as a Hall of Famer. So many wonderful things as a football player, but even more just as a man. His contributions in the whole Pittsburgh community and Penn State. And so those accolades of his life have come in all today. I doubt that Franco Harris knew when he went to bed Monday night that that was the last time he would ever do so. You probably don't have a telegram telling you when your death day is. We all know when our birthday is, but none of us, you can go online, by the way, this is kind of a morbid thing you can do, and type in, you know, your height and weight and if you have any diseases and things like that, and go to deathclock.com and find out what the algorithms say is your death day. So it was Mr. Harris's death day. But this man in the scripture has a different kind of promise. He doesn't receive a telegram from God about when his death will be. He receives a telegram of sorts through a revelation as to when his death will not be. Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the Christ, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Lord God, we thank you for your precious and perfect word. We ask that you would, as we've already said tonight, apply it to our hearts. Help us to see in this word, Lord, most of all you, the divine one who came to this earth to be sacrificed and, yes, risen from the dead, not for your own sins, but for each of ours. Help us to magnify you, to sing your praises, to live your glory in a world of darkness. May your light shine through us. For it's in that precious and perfect name we ask. Amen. About 10 days ago, I retired very late. I'd been up waiting for important dispatches from the front. I could not have been long in bed when I fell into a slumber, for I was so weary. I soon began to dream. There seemed to be a death-like stillness about me, and I heard subdued sobs, as if a number of people were weeping. I thought I left my bed and wandered downstairs, and there the silence was broken by the same pitiful sobbing, but the mourners were invisible. I went from room to room. No living person was in sight, but the same mournful sobs distressed me as I passed along. I saw light in all the rooms. Every object was familiar to me, but where were the people who were grieving as if their hearts would break? I was puzzled and alarmed. What could be the meaning of all this? Determined to find the cause of a state of things so mysterious and so shocking, I kept on until I arrived in the East Room, which I entered. There I met with a sickening surprise. Before me was a catafalque, on which rested a corpse wrapped in funeral vestments. Around it were stationed soldiers who were acting as guards. And there was a throng of people gazing mournfully upon the corpse, whose face was covered, others weeping pitifully. "Who is dead in the White House?" I demanded of one of the soldiers. "The president," was his answer. "He was killed by an assassin." Then came a loud burst of grief from the crowd, which awoke me from my dream. I slept no more that night, and although it was only a dream, I have been strangely annoyed by it ever since. So recounted Ward Hill Lehman, the friend and lawyer of Abraham Lincoln, in his premonition about his own death. We have somewhat the same thing in our passage before us, but it's not a dream about his own death occurring. It's a dream about, or a message about, how his own death could not occur. And really, he stands as a testimony, he stands as a witness for each of us, because what an example for each of us. We should not leave this earth before we meet Jesus. And that's what he was promised. You won't leave this earth until you see the Messiah. Sometimes we feel like Christmas is never going to get here. We're impatient. And so we're in those last few days here, everything, you know, coming unglued. I got to get this. I got to go there. With the weather being, you know, not a friend to us and everything else. Well, I heard about these two young boys who were at their grandparents. And so it came at the end of the night and it was time to say their prayers. So the first boy said his prayers. Everything went normally. But the second, younger son, didn't really say his prayers. He began to yell his prayers at the top of his lungs. "Jesus, please give me a new bicycle," which was followed up by even louder strains. "Jesus, give me a new bicycle." And a third time, at the very top of his lungs, he yelled, "Jesus, please give me a new bicycle." And his brother finally had enough and said, "You know, you don't have to yell for Jesus to hear you. God's not deaf." And his younger brother said, "Well, no, but Grandpa is." It shows us that we ought to be on the lookout, not only for Christmas, but because of Christmas. What message does it bring to us? The baby dedication in the temple, which all Jewish parents would go through, occurs for the Lord Jesus. And in that moment, God reveals this message through Simeon, his servant, about salvation, about the rescue from sin, about, yes, death, about the devil's works. And in that moment, he says that God's promise was fulfilled. "Behold, my eyes have seen your salvation." That's really the story of the whole Bible, not just Luke chapter 2. All the way back to Adam and Eve, God slays that animal and provides their clothes, showing that through the shedding of blood, that was the only way to have true forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Or Noah and his ark, God provides safety and salvation for those eight who were saved from the flood. It's the story of Moses and Exodus. God provides deliverance and salvation for his people from the armies of Pharaoh. They pass through the Red Sea to safety by God's power. It's the story of Gideon and his 300 men, where God once again provided safety and salvation over the armies that were against him. It's the story of Jonah, that God brings about salvation, providing for the prophet not only a new means of transportation that no man had ever taken before, but also more importantly, that the people of Nineveh repent against his every wish and desire. God provides for that salvation in every single case. Notice they did not mostly save themselves, and then God came in at the last minute, sort of cleaned up what they had left over. With a little bit of God's help, they saved themselves. No. Instead, in every case, God delivered them completely. It was entirely by his grace. It was by his power. It was by his might. It's the story of God doing for us what we are patently unable to do for ourselves. We are exactly like that person in the commercial. We have fallen and we can't get up. And that's the message that's delivered through this man who couldn't die before Christmas. So I just want to think about four words with you tonight. The words for, from, by, and through. First, salvation for whom? Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Notice, it's all peoples. It echoes all the way back to the first message of those angels in Luke chapter 2, who said, fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. God had prepared this salvation. Simeon was part of God's promise and God's prediction and God's prophecy and God's plan to bring about the Messiah to this earth. It's exactly what Isaiah 49 says. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. It's very appropriate for Southern Baptists to think about this concept, to tie in the real reason of Christmas with our missionary impulse, because that's true of all true Christians. While the skeptic says, I mean, why do you guys, you know, try to shove this down my throat? Why do you guys witness and always talk about Jesus? Why do you send out these missionaries? Can't you just leave well enough alone? No, I'm sorry, but we can't. We can't stop telling. We can't stop sharing. Why? Because we have good news. Not only that, the captain of our salvation has commanded us to go and to tell, to make disciples of all nations. So yes, we go because of the need. People need the gospel, but we go because of obedience, because our Lord and King and Master has told us to do so. So there's no one that you'll ever meet where in the back of your mind you think, well, I maybe shouldn't share the gospel with them. Maybe they don't need it. There's no one you'll ever meet where you should think in the back of your mind, you know, maybe they won't want it, so maybe I shouldn't share. No, it's good news for all the people. It transcends every barrier you can think about. Every racial barrier, every social barrier, every gender barrier, every national and political and cultural barrier, any boundary you can think of, Christ rules and transcends over it. This is why the celebration of Christmas is so universal. Anyone can come. You're not limited because of your background, because of your IQ, because of your race, because of any other boundary. No, Christ is Lord of all. So it is salvation for all. Second, I want you to see it is in Simeon's message, salvation from something. He says, mine eyes have seen your, keyword, salvation. Luke just can't help himself to talk about salvation over and over and over again. We've already seen this Christmas season, Zechariah's song, and Luke's not done, including songs in his presentation of the birth of Jesus. He has Mary's song. He has Zechariah's song. He has the angel's song. Here he has Simeon's song. Back in Zechariah's song, he said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." God moves us from sin to forgiveness, from darkness to light, from warfare with God to peace with God. So it makes sense that salvation is for everyone because, friend, everyone is in need of salvation. There aren't some people who are born sinless and other people who are born sinners. No, we're all born sinners. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The wages of sin, 6:23 in Romans says, is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we get. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As Mike shared today at his grandfather's funeral so powerfully, that's why we have Romans 5:8. God doesn't want you to be wondering. God doesn't want you to be scratching your head and say, "I wonder if God loves me." He does. And he has proven it. God demonstrates his own love for us, Romans 5:8 says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So friend, you'll never meet a person who is not in need of a Savior. Now, I've met a lot who didn't know it. "Well, Brother Todd, I just try to live by, you know, my moral code. I try to do the best I can. I try to keep the golden rule. I try to live by the Ten Commandments. You know, I always stop them." And I say, "Okay, let's just take one of them. We don't have all night, so let's not do all ten. But let's just take that first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me." God is saying you're not allowed to worship or serve anyone or anything other than him at any moment, at any time throughout your life. How you doing on that? To ask the Dr. Phil question. Yeah, me too. We can't worship even good things like nature, or like life, or like your grandchildren, or like your spouse. We can't worship and serve them instead of God. Yes, we're to love it. Yes, we're to thank God for it, but not worship it. Nothing is to become a God substitute. And yet the good news of the gospel always starts with the bad news. And the bad news, friend, is you and I are all idolaters. That's what the first commandment shows us. Calvin even says our hearts are idol factories, just churning out, working 24 hours a day, new idols that you and I can bow down to and serve. Whatever my heart clings to, whatever I entrust myself to, whatever I give myself to, that's my idol. An idol is anything other than God that I think of as essential to help me, to give me peace, to give me self-contentment, to help my image, to give me acceptance. These are all heart-level substitutes for God. So it's not just a wooden image that you set up in your living room and bow down to every night. That's not what typically idols look like. The Bible says our Creator God, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who made time itself, knows us, understands us, knows how life works. He is our designer. He knows how society works. He knows how your life is to be managed. He knows how the government works. I don't understand how our government works. That would be a whole other sermon for another day. You know, they're still sending out, you know, the latest craze is through SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, right? We spend billions of dollars every year through NASA, etc., to try to find intelligent life. Now the latest is on one of the moons of, what is it, Saturn, that we're trying to see if there's water there because that's going to be proof of life. I mean, I could save them a lot of money. Rather than trying to spend billions of dollars to try to find intelligent life out there in the universe, why don't you find, I don't know, one person in Washington, D.C. who is a marked person who is intelligent? Just one. That's the real search for intelligent life I'm interested in, but that's a whole nother sermon. Don't want to, you know, get off on a tangent, as they say. God understands us. God knows what our hearts do in worshiping and serving all these idols. He promises deliverance. Isaiah 42, this is what the servant does. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I mean, if you were to describe American culture, go past that. The world culture in 2022, going into 2022 or 23, how would you describe that? Is it anything else other than complete and utter darkness? A prison, dungeons of our own making. To take just one example, the sexual revolution of the late 50s, early 60s that promised all the way through the 70s, promised freedom. Ladies, you're going to have freedom for the first time. Yeah, we have a culture of young ladies now who don't know the difference between sexuality and femininity. So they think the only way that they can express their femininity is to take all their clothes off. Just, at Walmart and everywhere else. It's a wonderful thing. No, it's darkness. And men are no better. Men are slaves to their raging impulses. So we've created through the sexual revolution whole generations of men who have no clue how to treat a woman with chivalry and respect and love and compassion. That's what darkness does to you. This is why Simeon declares, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation." That's what makes it so remarkable. He'd been given eyes to see because people all around us are clueless everywhere you go as to what they need to be set free from. They don't understand. They need to be set free from the bondage and the chains and the slavery of the sin that enmeshes them. They're exactly like people in the first century. You ask all the Jews that Jesus came to and was raised around, they thought their greatest need was deliverance from Rome. Maybe the economy, maybe a nicer life, but chiefly, above all else, the shackles of Rome. And today we have all sorts of ideas. Well, if we can just fix our government, if we can just elect the right person, if we can get the White House back, if we can get the Congress back, maybe at my work, if I can just change my boss, maybe around me and my, family, if I can set this one straight and that in-law straight, maybe at my school, if I get this principal removed and get this other person in place for my, children, if I could set out and fix a few of my neighbors, then everything will be all right. We have all sorts of crazy ideas. But we ignore the real dungeon that we find ourselves in. We need deliverance. We need the darkness of our own hearts to be enmeshed and taken over and exploded with the light that only Jesus can provide. C.S. Lewis, during his last years of running from God as an atheist, was pursuing out every objection, every self-defense mechanism he could come up with that he'd been told by Christians around him about the deliverance and mercy of God, but he was clinging with all of his might to his atheism. He wrote later that the hound of heaven was upon him, and he finally had to surrender. He put it this way in Pursuit of Joy: "For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me in my heart, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." He finally saw himself through the gospel as he really was. That was what he needed to be set free from. Salvation from what? Sin. The human declaration of independence from God. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. That's why we gather tonight. That is what salvation means, to be set free from sin, and it's for all people, and it is deliverance from God from sin. Third, I want you to think about the word "by." This salvation is by God. Did you see it? Simeon says, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation." He's not the only prophet or speaker on behalf of God who puts it that way, by the way. Jonah says in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. In other words, we cannot save ourselves. Isaiah 64, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And here is, as we've already sung tonight, where Christmas and Easter come together. We find out at Bethlehem that the one that we have offended, the one that we've substituted other gods in his place, this one provides the gift of his perfect son to give his life in atonement and sacrifice for our sins that is necessary. So Calvary is a picture of Christ, as the scripture says, reconciling two parties who are at war with one another, us and God. That is what atonement means. He sets us free from our rebellion and warfare against the King of Heaven. God's righteous anger against sin is not a terrible thing. It's like a surgical oncologist and what he feels towards your cancer. He doesn't buddy up your cancer. He doesn't nurture your cancer. He doesn't say, well, I want to be friends with your cancer. I want to help your cancer along. He hates your cancer. And you ought to be glad about that. And that's what God feels about the sin in your life and mine. He wants to eradicate it. He wants to destroy it. Why? Because that's what's best for you. God hates your sin with a righteous and holy anger. We're opposed to God. Left to ourselves, we are at war with God. Nobody can tell us what to do. We're in outright rebellion. Rebellion, by the way, in case you needed a reminder, is as the sin of witchcraft. But the good news of the gospel is that not by religion, not by turning over a new leaf, not by trying our best, not by doing our good works or joining the church or going through baptism or a million other things we could try, but by the death of his one and only son, God provides mercy to you and to me. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Just think of it. What kind of horrible murderer would God be if there was any other way to save you other than through the death of his son? Songwriter said, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. This is why we gather at Christmas. This is why we have the Lord's Supper. This is why we send missionaries. This is why we witness. Because we're hungry beggars who've been given a feast through the death of God's Son. He provides everything as his gift. This shows us through Simeon's message that salvation is for all. Salvation is from sin. And salvation is by God. And last, salvation is through faith. Verse 34, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. It would be incredible. I'd love to serve in ministry if everybody every Sunday would get saved. I mean, that would jazz me. That'd be great. Every time you go out and witness, they all get saved. They all surrender to Jesus. But as you know, that's not the case. It requires faith. But it's not meaningless faith. It's not empty faith. It's not made up faith. It's not just, you know, I add a little bit of my works and my efforts and my intelligence. I sort of start the engine up and God uses that and that's my faith. You know, I put my best effort forward. No, faith is only as powerful and significant as the object you place it in. And Paul says we are saved by grace through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He's saying even the whole experience of understanding the gospel, seeing Jesus on the cross, and turning my whole life away from myself and towards God and accepting His gift of salvation, even that is from God as a miracle. It's not anything that I can do. It's something that only God can do. This is the key. Although we offer salvation to everyone, it is not received by people automatically. It's exactly like you gentlemen at the breakfast table. Your wife gets frustrated for, you know, telling that story for the third time, and you didn't react. And she said, "Did you hear what I said? You heard every word she said. I mean, you didn't want to be distracted from your phone. You didn't want to be distracted from the sports page or, you know, your scrambled eggs. Whatever it was that was distracting you at the time. And then, you know, you're finally awake." So it's not that in a worship service, or it's not that when we send missionaries, it's not that when you go in someone's house and you witness to them, that they don't hear the words. And that is what keeps them from placing their faith in Jesus. Oh, they hear all the words. It's that it takes a miracle of God to have those words and the meaning of those words penetrate a broken and dead heart. Exactly what God promised. He would take out of us, Ezekiel said, our hearts of stone and give in their place. And by the way, that's a miracle. Hearts that beat for God. Fleshly hearts that serve God. So there's this dividing line. God offers a gift, but that gift has to be received. He is appointed for the rise and fall of many, a sign to be opposed. That is played out in capital letters throughout the Lord Jesus' life. On the one side, even today, are those who welcome him with open arms. On the other, not just in the New York Times, not just on Twitter and the screaming heads you see on the talk shows, but in everyday life. In your extended family, sometimes in your immediate family, there are those who oppose him and reject him. On the one side are those who humble themselves and say, we need Christ more than we need life itself. And on the other are those who exalt themselves. And in the end, they say, I have no need of him. Truly, Jesus has been, as Simeon puts it, a sign that we will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed.